Would you pray with me? Oh, great God, we come to you in prayer, not merely out of habit and tradition. I come in prayer because I need your help. Oh, Lord, guard me from error, from trying to be clever or well-liked. Help me to be clear, convincing, compassionate, and true to your word. And help each of us, Lord, that we would hear your voice. There are so many distractions. Right now, we can be thinking of dinner, homework, football games, kids. But help us, Lord, to listen. We want to hear from you. There are so many sins in our hearts, so many obstacles of culture or language or physical limitations that can make it difficult. And yet we know that no one can weaken the power of your word. So speak clearly, loudly, lovingly to us. Get this preacher out of the way and get our attention on Christ and help us to listen. In his name we pray. Amen. The entire Christian faith depends on this fact of history, that Jesus of Nazareth died and 3 days later rose again from the dead. It is not an exaggeration to say that our entire faith rests on this historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth died and 3 days later rose again. Christians and churches may disagree on various points of doctrine. They may want to interpret different passages of Scripture differently, but there can be no disagreement about the resurrection. Paul says, if Jesus is not raised, then you are still in your sins and are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus died and the disciples made up a story about his resurrection, then what we are doing here this morning is pitiful. I'm wasting my life. You are wasting your time. We are deceived and deceiving others. But Jesus did not swoon. He did not fake his death. He did not merely faint in the grave. He really died. He was really buried. And when he rose again, it was not a resurrection of poetic imagination or as a symbol of human potential. When he literally and physically rose again, it was the coming to life of a body that had been literally and physically dead. This Jesus, whom sinners crucified, God raised up. That is the heartbeat of Christianity, and it ought to be your joy and your hope and your life flowing through your spiritual veins. And it's also the centerpiece of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, Acts is in the New Testament after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is page 910 in the Blue Bibles. And you'll want to have a Bible open, because you really have no reason that you should listen to me. Why? Because I'm a snappy dresser? Probably not. But you have every reason to listen to God. So you want to follow along. Am I saying what this word says? I'll be reading verses 22 through 28 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Acts 2 starts with the events of Pentecost. The word Pentecost comes from a Greek word meaning 50, because Pentecost was counted 50 days after the first fruits of the harvest were brought in. Later, the day was reckoned 50 days after Passover. So Pentecost was one of three pilgrimage feasts in the Jewish calendar. And Jesus, before he ascended, told his disciples, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait. Power will come to you, but you need to wait. So here they are all together on Pentecost, and strange things start happening. A loud sound as a rushing wind comes upon them, and tongues as a fire rest upon each one. And then, most notably, they begin to speak in other languages. The Jews who came from all over the world into Jerusalem for the pilgrimage were there, and they began to hear them praising God in their own native tongues. So it'd be as if this morning a number of Americans, Midwesterners, stood up and we started speaking Polish and Russian and French and Korean and Japanese. And as I said last week, in America, most of us know one language, and that's being generous. So we sort of know English, and then all of a sudden we all start speaking other languages. It's no wonder that the crowd asks this question in verse 12. What does this mean? What's going on? And what Peter says in response is he essentially gives them a three-point sermon. Now you may think that's not what I would do, but that's what Peter does. There's good precedence for a three-point sermon. Look at the 3 points. He addresses the crowd at each point. Verse 14, men of Judea and Jerusalem, and then he goes on and he quotes from Joel 2. That's his text. And then verse 24, men of Israel, addresses them again. And now he's going to quote from Psalm 16. And then a third time in verse 29, brothers. And this time he quotes from Psalm 110. We saw last week Peter's first point was that the Spirit had come. The tongues and the wind and the languages, this was an indication that what Joel prophesied was coming true, that the day of the Lord was close at hand. They were in the last days, and now the Spirit had come upon all flesh. But we would be wrong to think that Peter turns this occasion into a sermon on the Holy Spirit. You might think, well, it's Pentecost, that's about the Spirit. So Peter's going to stand up and he's going to say, let me give you a 3-point sermon on the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't. Certainly nothing wrong with that, but what he wants to do is talk about Jesus. In fact, one of the surest signs that you are at a Spirit-filled church, you may hear that language, Spirit-filled, not necessarily that they talk about the Holy Spirit all the time. It's that they're singing and they're preaching and they're praying and their people love to exalt Jesus Christ. Because the work of the Holy Spirit is to throw a spotlight on our sin and to throw a spotlight on the glory of Christ. So Peter stands up, and what he is most eager to talk about is Jesus. The first thing he wants the crowd to know about Jesus is that he was a man attested by God who could not stay dead. And that'd be a pretty important thing for you to know about Jesus. You could be here first time, you're just visiting, you hear from one of the baptisms. Maybe you don't normally go to church. Maybe you're here and it's one of your first Sundays in America and you decided to visit a church. Or maybe you've been at church your whole life, but you've not been paying much attention. You're one of those people who is always, during the sermon, you think, I'll put my head right between my hands like this, and maybe the pastor will think I'm intently praying. No, we don't think that when you do that. And you may think that, oh, there's so many people here. He can't see me. Oh, yes, we can. And then I get on Facebook afterward. Know everything. No, if you've been just sort of sleepwalking through church, this is one of the first most important things for you to know. Jesus was a man attested by God who could not stay dead. Let me just unpack that sentence. That's our sermon, unpacking that sentence. Jesus was a man. Now, yes, he was more than a man. He was, in fact, the God-man. After his resurrection, when doubting Thomas sees him and the nail marks in his hands and sides, he exclaims, "My Lord and my God." In Luke 24, before his ascension, we see the disciples there worshiping him. If you are part of a monotheistic religion and you only have one God, you don't bow before a human being and worship him unless you think he's somehow God come to earth. And we'll see next week that this exalted title of Lord is given to Christ. So he's more than a man, but he's a man. He's from Nazareth, a son of a carpenter, a little podunk hick town. Now, if you're from a Christian background, you hear Nazareth, and maybe it has a certain ring to you, but there was no ring to it. There was Jerusalem, and Bethlehem was down by Jerusalem, and that was at least the city of David, but Nazareth was a town of no consequence up in northern part of Galilee. So if Jerusalem is Detroit or Lansing or Grand Rapids, Jerusalem, they like to call it, if Jerusalem is one of those cities, then Nazareth is Escanaba. Or some of our friends from the UP told me after the first service, Rudyard, but I don't know, you have to be from the UP to know if that fits or not. But that's what it's like. It's, oh, you come from up there. One of those, yes, okay. And I know Upers, we're the trolls, live under the bridge, so I'm not trying to establish conflict here. But Nazareth was not a significant town. It's not an important town. No record even that it was beautiful in the moonlight, like Escanaba. But Jesus was from there, from a carpenter's family, and worked with his hands. And he was, Isaiah tells us, a man who had no beauty that we should be attracted to him, nothing in particular that we would be drawn to him. He had a heart and lungs and brain and joints and bones and skin and hair and emotions and memories and feelings and thoughts just like us. He felt pain. He knew hunger and thirst. He'd get tired. He cried. We know he had to learn his letters and his numbers like other children. You could see him, touch him. I imagine on occasion you could smell him. There was some scientist working with some ancient skeleton from the Near East was trying to put together a composite picture of what a first century Jewish male might have looked like, and these scientists estimated that he would have been around 5 feet 1 inches tall. That's people were short then. You should imagine how short Zacchaeus must have been. So he's 5 feet 1. So you picture Jesus, he's not impressive, normal looking Jewish man, not white, darker than me, dark hair, undoubtedly had a dark beard. You'd see him there. They say, oh yes, we know him. He's from Nazareth, has a family. Nice guy. He's not an alien from outer space. He's not a ghost in human form. He's not a story people invented. He's not a spirit cloaked in a robe of human flesh. He was a human being like us, yet without sin. He was a man. But he was a man attested by God. You see that? In verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. Not tested, but attested. It means he was certified, he was proven, he was demonstrated to be someone unique by what God accomplished through him. Sometimes we think of Jesus' miracles as just motivated by how much he loved people and cared for people, and that's certainly part of it. But the bigger reason for the miracles is that they were the demonstration of his unique identity. They were God's way of saying, pay attention to this man. You have never met a man like this. Now you may say, well, yes, he did some amazing things, and God's prophets often were given powers to do things. Didn't Moses? He did some tricks with the snakes and the stick, and Elijah and Elisha, they did a number of things, signs and wonders, and Peter and the apostles will heal some people. And so Jesus is one of these many prophets. But there are three things utterly unique about Jesus' identity and his signs and wonders. First is the resurrection itself, which we'll come back to. Second is that no one did such absolutely, unequivocally remarkable miracles as Jesus. This is what's, incidentally, what is different about, you know, today. I certainly believe miracles can happen. People can be miraculously healed. But I don't think that's normally what's happening on the television shows when you see that. Qualitatively different sorts of healings, back problems, versus blind people seeing. So no one did the same kinds of things, and no one did them, third, as much as Jesus. So the resurrection, the intensity of the miracles, and the frequency of them pointed to his unique identity. No fewer than 36 miracles are recorded in the Gospels. He healed a man possessed by a spirit in the synagogue, Peter's mother-in-law, a man with leprosy, a paralyzed man, a man with a shriveled hand. He calmed the storm. He healed the Gadarene demoniac. He raised up Jairus' daughter and healed the bleeding woman. He fed 5,000. He walked on water. He healed the Canaanite woman's daughter. He healed a deaf, mute man. He fed 4,000, a blind man at Bethsaida, a demon-possessed boy, two blind men, including Bartimaeus. He curses a fig tree. That's the Gospel of Mark. He raised up the centurion's servant, and a blind, mute, and possessed man he delivered. In Matthew, we see two more blind men healed, another mute and possessed man, and he gives a miraculous coin in a fish's mouth. In Luke, he gives a miraculous catch of fish. He raises the widow's son at Nain. There is an exorcism of Mary Magdalene. He heals a crippled woman, a man with dropsy, 10 men with leprosy, and a high priest's servant. In John's gospel, he turns water into wine at Cana in Galilee. He heals the official's son at Capernaum, the sick man in Bethsaida at the pool, another blind man, another miraculous catch of fish, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And then, here's the last verse in John's gospel. Now there also are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. He's got a long resume. If you and I do one thing sort of impressive, you know, we just keep milking that for all it's worth. You know, well, speaking of high school, I did run a little track back then. Yep. We just got that one story that we keep coming back to. That one amazing thing. It doesn't matter how long ago it is. My kids sometimes, when we put them down to bed, they like, if tell us one of your stories. You know, tell us how you and mommy met. Tell us some interesting story of something you did. And, you know, I don't have to go 3 or 4 days, and I think, I haven't lived a very interesting life. I don't have very many stories. I need to borrow some of your stories. But Jesus doesn't run out. John says that if you wanted to write down every one, I don't think you'd get enough books. Jesus, this man is unlike any man who ever lived. He was attested by God to be the very Son of God, greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, qualitatively different from Muhammad. The Quran says explicitly, Muhammad performed no miracles except to receive the the revelation of the Quran. This man, Jesus, is different. And you may say, well, at least the stories about him are different. There's lots of stories. I mean, Harry Potter did a lot of crazy things. It's just a nice story. Anybody can write stories. Obviously, the apostles were trying to get people to believe in this supposed Savior, and so they made up a lot of things about Jesus. But look at what it says. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. He did this among you. In your midst. This isn't, you know, a group of people in America following somebody who did some miracles they heard about in a village somewhere in Tibet. This happened in your midst. From Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south and the Jordan River on the east and the Mediterranean on the west, this is not a very big chunk of land where Jesus ministered. It's roughly equivalent to the I-96, I-94 corridor between Grand Rapids and Detroit, sort of where everything happened. Now, if it all happened right there, you would know somebody. This happened right in our backyard. And then he says, as you yourselves know. In other words, some of you saw it. You know somebody who was there in the crowd and they saw it. You've heard of this. You cannot deny that these things happened. See, Peter is making an argument that Jesus is the Christ and he is Lord. That's what he wants to persuade people of. But this is a given. He wants to persuade them he's the Christ and Lord. What's a given is that he did some crazy stuff. And everyone knows it. Even if you doubt the miracles, you have to acknowledge that this is how the earliest Christians proclaimed their gospel message. We see it in Acts. We can see it in the earliest documents of the church. This isn't something that happened, 500 years later, they looked back and they kind of, you know, came up with a story about chopping down an apple tree or something. Well, did that really happen? It doesn't matter. No, this happened, and they told everyone about it, and all it would have taken is a handful of people to say, you're absolutely out of your mind, for the whole religion to just blow up. This Jesus was attested to you by miracles. All it takes is two people to say, yeah, I was there, walking on the water. I was totally a sandbar. It was shallow. You had Thaddeus underneath, like, when he was stepping on his head or something. I saw it. Leprosy, it was fake. Calming the storm. It was barely windy outside. I remember that day. It was just a little bit of drizzle, and it was Peter with a hose or something. All it takes is one or two of these people to just blow the whole thing up. But Peter knows that won't happen. He says, this happened in your midst. Everyone knows that this is a given. This man was attested with signs and wonders and miracles. There was something remarkable about his ministry, and the most remarkable thing about it came when it looked as if his ministry had ended. Jesus was a man attested by God who could not stay dead. You see, verse 24, God raised him up. He raised him up, and this act of resurrection is pictured with two metaphors, overlapping yet mixed metaphors. So take heart if your English teacher says, you can't write that, you're mixing your metaphors. Say, well, Peter did it too. Loosing pangs of death. A pang with a G. A pang is an intense, sudden burst of emotional or physical pain. That's a pang. So how do you loose pangs? It's a mixed metaphor. He starts by talking about loosening, as if Jesus were bound with ropes or with chains and God set him free. They could not keep him. And then, the second half of the metaphor, he loosed these ropes, these chains, which are the pangs of death. That word there for pangs, the Greek word, odin, and it occurs three other times in the New Testament. Just listen to these verses and try to piece together what this word means. Mark 24, verse 8, Jesus is talking about the signs of the age and wars and rumors of wars, and he says, these are the beginning of birth pangs. There's the word. He says the same thing in Mark 13, verse 8. These are but the beginning of birth pangs. And then the third time, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So do you see what is meant by this word pang? It is the word for birth pangs. Lying in the tomb was like lying in the womb. And just as a baby has to come out of its mother, so Jesus had to be released from the pangs of death. It's as if the whole grave was in a birth labor contraction until Jesus had to come forth. This is the only bit of encouragement I can give to pregnant women when I see them show up another week at our church and, you know, it's past their due date. I'm just a guy. What do I know? All I know is they don't stay in there forever. They never have. They come out. When they come out, you'll know it. Birth pangs just come upon you until you cannot keep that child in. Some of you know that our second son had an unusual birth. He was born in the parking lot at Sparrow Hospital, which was not our plan. That's not what they said to go where to go. But castor oil can be powerful stuff. And my wife woke up on a Monday morning at 1:30 in the morning and was already into the labor where your teeth are chattering and you're shaking and you're ready to go. And just quick got our stuff, hopped in the car, drove, went through some lights and some stop signs and just trusted for the grace of God that was okay. Glad I didn't live on Bertram. And just went down to Sparrow. And what I wasn't thinking is I parked the car in the ramp. So that was my mistake. But so parked, but it's maybe, you know, 50 feet to the door. And all the way there, my wife would say, I don't know if I can make it. She was just terrific. But she took literally three steps away from the vehicle and said, I have to push. So I took off the fleece I was wearing. No longer have that fleece, I don't think. And put it on the ground and did what a good husband would do. And I yelled, help! But it was 2 in the morning, and no one was there. So, dear wife, went down, and I'm glad I had seen one of these before. And two pushes, there's a baby. It seemed like to me, that's probably not what it felt like to my wife, but it was two pushes. And then, you know, police or security guy came soon and came with a, you know, wheelchair to bring her in. And of course, you know, my wife, she's so nice. She just, I'm sorry, I made a mess. I don't need to do this. It's okay, it's okay. And then later, we found out that they charged us for labor and delivery. And I'm happy to say that I called them up and they took it off. So we saved $5,000 or $6,000 right there. I'm not saying it's worth it. But if you got to, you just save a little bit. And I won't know what that feels like, but the moms here know, get to the point, this has got to come out now. Got to push. Don't push. No, I have to push. This, you, something, my husband, push. Because these pangs are coming upon me, and I cannot hold this child in. This is the image that Peter is giving. The grave was in a pang of labor and could not hold in the Son of God. Have you ever noticed that in verse 24? It was not possible for Jesus to stay dead. The miracle of the resurrection is not so much that God did the impossible by raising a dead man back to life. The miracle is that for Jesus, it was impossible to stay dead. Why? Two reasons, at least. First, it was not possible for Jesus to stay dead because God had already planned that he would live. You see verse 23, this picture of a big sovereign God, a God who accomplishes whatever he purposes. Now, yes, there's always human responsibility. The Jews who crucified him, the lawless Romans who nailed him up on that tree, they were guilty, they were sinners. But this is under the plan of a mighty sovereign God. This Jesus delivered up, now what would you say? This Jesus delivered up by a strange twist of fate. This Jesus delivered up by one of the great tragedies of history. This Jesus delivered up in what was a colossal mistake, a huge misunderstanding, a terrible accident. That's not what Peter says. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Whatever God plans cannot be other than he has planned it. And God planned for Jesus to die and planned that he would not stay dead. He had to be raised. When you think in your life, how could God possibly bring good out of this situation? How could he possibly be sovereign over this much pain in my life? How could he possibly, you can't possibly be telling me that somehow God has planned this or God has sent this to me. Well, he planned the cross. He planned every bit of it. The betrayal, the hatred, the arrest, the flogging, and he planned it all for a glorious purpose, that Jesus would die and he would not stay dead. And then to prove this point, verse 25, Peter quotes from Psalm 16. This is one of those prophetic psalms where it starts out talking about David, but then it gets so big and so grand you realize he's not talking about himself anymore. He's speaking on behalf of the Christ. Verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. That's not the word for hell, the place of punishment, but it's the Hebrew word Sheol, which means the realm of the dead, the abode, the grave. You will not abandon me to the grave. You'll not leave me there. You'll not let your Holy One see corruption. There are to be no maggots for Jesus, no decomposition for Jesus' flesh. Why? Because God had planned it, the Word of God said it, and so it would be. As Augustine said, the will of God is the necessity of all things. Do you have a God this big? Do you have this sort of confidence in the Scriptures? Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. If God says it, it is. And so he had planned and he wrote down by the mouth of David that the Messiah would not stay dead, and so it was not possible for him to stay dead. And here's the second reason. It was not possible for him to stay dead because death had no claim on him. 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is the the deadly sting which has led to death. And therefore, when sin is paid for, the stinger can be removed because death has been conquered. This is what Paul means in Romans 4:25 when he says Christ was raised for our justification. He means the resurrection was a demonstration that we could be justified. Sentence had been lifted. The resurrection demonstrated that the sentence of death no longer had a claim on Christ. Think about it. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin. So when you sin, the wages of that, what you owe, is death. You owe. So over and over, it's as if death is saying, you owe me. You're a sinner and you sinned. And you owe me your life. 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 And for all of history, that was a true statement until the resurrection. And Christ no longer owed death anything because he paid for sin. He raised Lazarus from the dead, but that is different from his own resurrection. Lazarus was almost like a resuscitation because Lazarus still died. He still would go to the grave. He had not conquered death, but Jesus ascended into heaven, showing to all the world that I died once for sin and I will never die again. And so all of those who belong to Jesus, yes, death still has a sting and we must die, but it will be short-lived compared to eternity because Jesus Christ has given us the victory. Death had no claim on Christ, and so it had to let him go. Do yourself a favor this afternoon and Google "That's My King." Some of you have seen this little 3-minute video clip will come up. "That's My King." It's from S.M. Lockridge, who is an African-American pastor. He passed away now, but it's just powerful. I can't do it as he does it, but he gets to this crescendo at the end. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. What does it mean for you that Jesus could not stay dead? You see verse 21? Do you see what Peter's doing here? "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay, Peter, we got it. We've heard that. We know that from our Bible. We call on his name and we shall be saved. Peter, what's his name? Verse 23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of God, you crucified, God raised up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to stay dead." If you belong to Jesus, death has no final eternal claim upon you. And you cannot stay dead. Your friends, grandparents, parents, children, those who have gone before, if they belong to Jesus Christ, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that just like the risen Savior, death cannot hold them because they belong to Jesus. "This is the man upon whom you should call." Jesus was a man attested by God who could not stay dead, and everyone who calls on his name shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we call upon the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Right now, Lord, would you be working in the hearts of those who have not called upon your name? There is no other name. So, Lord, we look to you for all that we lack. We confess we are sinners and we sin and we deserve death. But thanks be to God, you have given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is and ever will be alive. Amen.